For the previous two Sundays, we've been studying this parable, Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. We have thus far made our way through verse 19. Last week, we left off and we were about to find out what happens to the third servant. But first, in case you weren't here for the past 2 weeks and you're thinking, third servant, I didn't even know that there were two other servants. Or you just weren't here and you need to be caught up to speed. That's what I'm going to do briefly in a bullet point version of a recap. So first, we noted that the parable was intended to correct the erroneous suppositions of the people who heard Jesus' words in Luke 19, verse 9 and Luke 19, verse 10. They heard Jesus' words, they heard him say something like, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost, and they're thinking something like this, yes, the Son of Man is coming to save the kingdom of Israel and restore that which was lost, Israel's power and prominence. They had these wrong suppositions happening. They drew their own conclusions. So this parable was spoken by Jesus most immediately, Luke 19, verse 11, to correct that the erroneous supposition that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. That's the first thing. One verse into the parable, Jesus corrects that erroneous supposition. Then, secondly, in verses 12 through 14, we're introduced to three sets of characters. The first one is the nobleman, later to be seen as the king. He is the one that represents Jesus Christ visibly. He goes to receive a kingdom, which speaks of Jesus' ascension, and he returns, which speaks to the second advent, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second set of characters are the servants, who we've argued, and I'll talk more about this today, are comprised of the faithful and the pseudo. The servants in this parable would be paradigmatic of the professing church that is comprised of legitimate believers and pseudo believers. So we'll talk more about that as we go on. Then there were the citizens. The citizens, we see them in verse 14, they most immediately represent the nation of Israel, particularly Jesus' Jewish contemporaries, who said, "We will not have this man reign over us." Most immediately represents them, but by the time you get to the end of the parable, you can see that more broadly, they, the citizens, represent all people who are overtly rebellious to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now thirdly, in verse 15 we saw the noblemen come back, which spoke of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And subsequently, 10 of his servants are brought to him to give an account of their stewardship. He entrusted each of them with a mina, which was the equivalent of 3 months' wages. And now he comes back and he wants to hear, what did you do with what I gave you? And we saw the first two servants give an account last week. We're not going to see all 10 of them. In the parable, we just see 3 of them. We saw the first 2 of them last week. And we saw the first 2 had an accounting that went really well. The first servant was called a good servant. That servant comes to the nobleman, to the king, and he says, "Look, master, your mina has made 10 minas." That's a big deal in itself. He took 3 months' worth of wages, and he turned it into 30 months' worth of wages. And he's giving all the praise to the master who gave him the mina. Your mina had done this. And if you remember, even if that was a big deal, if you were kind of impressed with the fact that he came up with that many wages, it was disproportionate to the reward that he received. The king says, okay, you've done that. You've got 10 minas with the 1 mina I've given you. Now what you're going to get is you're going to get jurisdiction over 10 cities. You were faithful with 3 months' wages. You turned it into 30 months' wages. And here, as a disproportionate, generous, gracious reward, I'm going to give you 10 cities to rule over. Which speaks of the further responsibility that the steward would have. Some even argue the closer proximity that he would have to the king, now that he's a vice regent in that sense, ruling under the king. Quite an amazing reward. Second servant comes around, and he's got 5 minas that he made with the 1 mina. So it's not 30 months worth of wages, it's 15 months worth of wages, but he still gets a disproportionate reward as well. He gets to rule over 5 cities. Amazing grace on display. Amazing grace. But then we come to the third servant. We're going to see the third servant in the first verse of our text this morning. We begin in Luke 19, Verse 20, where we read, "Then another came, saying, 'Master, here is your mina, which I have kept, put away in a handkerchief.'" So the words that are recorded here are, as you might imagine, rich with significance. The first word I want to draw your attention to is the word that comes across in our English translation as "another." In the Greek, it's the word heteros. It can mean another, as in the sense of another, next. Just the next one, another one. You see that in a place like Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. However, that adjective that's used there, heteros, can also be used to speak of another as in another of a different kind. We see the Apostle Paul use it that way in Galatians 1:6, when he was marveling that the Galatians were going towards and being enticed by this other gospel, another gospel, which Paul says is really no gospel at all. It wasn't just another, it was another of a different kind. That's the kind of another that this servant is. He's another of a different kind. He's got the same language, similar vocabulary. See his language? "Master, here is your mina." He sounds like the other two, but his walk doesn't match his talk. Look what he says. "Which I have kept put away in a handkerchief." So what then was the problem? Now, it wasn't simply that this servant came to the king with not having gained anything on his mina. It's not simply that. It's not simply that the king was going to be really mad because he gave him one mina and he came back with one mina. Don't get that. That's not the picture that's being painted here. The problem here specifically was that this servant did nothing with the mina that the king had given him. It's not that he tried and failed and he said, "You know what, king? I really tried really hard. I tried to steward it, but at the end of the day, that one mina is still one mina." It wasn't like that at all. He just took the mina, got the mina, put it in a handkerchief, and went about his life. The king had given a specific command: "Do business until I come." And this servant did the exact opposite. He did no business whatsoever until the king came back. That was the problem with this man. He made no effort to maximize the privilege, the responsibility, the opportunity that the king had given to him. So the big takeaway from this man, this servant, was just didn't care. Just couldn't be bothered. He had little interest in working hard, or better yet, at all, to please the king. He put the mina in a handkerchief and went about his life. I think Albert Barnes makes an excellent observation, which makes for an excellent application for professing servants in the local church. He says this: "So many employ their talents, their learning, their property, their influence. They have them, they keep them, but they never use them in the service of the Lord Jesus. And in regard to their influence on the church or the world, it would be the same if God had never conferred on them these talents." So Albert Barnes makes the application this way. If a person has a mina, to use his language right here, talents, learning, property, influence, etc., keeps the mina, but never uses that mina in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's as though the church and the world would not even be impacted at all. It's the same thing as if God never gave that person those privileges and those responsibilities. That should be a scary thought for any professing servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dare not those privileges, influence, responsibilities, things that you've been entrusted with, dare not. They make no impact whatsoever on the church or on the world. You have a responsibility. Your king has entrusted you with certain privileges and responsibilities, yet alone if you are a Christian, of course, you've been empowered with spiritual gifts as well. But this servant goes on to give a reason why he kept the mina in a handkerchief. Verse 21 says, this is the servant continuing, "For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow." So this was his professed rationale for his indolence and inactivity. He's got an excuse. And he tells it to the king right here. He says that he feared the nobleman. A point, interestingly, that the nobleman wasn't buying. You see that in verses 22 and 23. He saw it as a contrived excuse. But nonetheless, though it was an excuse, it didn't stop him from letting the king know what he thought about him. He called him an austere man. Now the Greek word that's used here is austeros. Austeros. It's only used two times in the New Testament, in back-to-back verses right here. That's it. However, according to the contemporary commentator Bob Utley, the Greek word used here is found, quote, in the Koine papyri for an exacting, strict, penny-pincher, and letter-of-the-law type of personality. Now, you can look in a non-canonical, apocryphal book like 2 Maccabees 14:30, and there you would find the word, depending on the translation, translated as churlish, which could mean rude or discourteous. I think the former idea is better. You see that idea in the NASB translation. The NASB translation says exacting man. So when you hear an austere man, think strict, austere kind of man. That's what he accused the king of being. This wicked servant had a skewed view of the king. He had a skewed view of the king. He saw him as strict, harsh, tyrannical, instead of what he really was. A benevolent, kind, and generous man. Now, a reader of the parable only has to exercise a little bit of short-term memory to see that this man's depiction of the king is wrong. Because you just saw what he did with the other two servants. You saw the lavish generosity. That's not a strict, exacting, penny-pinching kind of guy. This is a guy who lavished grace upon the two previous servants. So this accusation of being an austere, strict, penny-pinching kind of man doesn't well fit this king. This king was disproportionately generous. And I don't think the other two servants at least would have agreed with this man's assessment. Furthermore, this third servant saw the king as a taker as opposed to a giver. He says, "You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." Now, I don't think what this servant is saying here is, "You go and you take money that doesn't belong to you," as in you rob, or "You rob the fields that you have no claim over." I don't think that's what he's saying here. I think he's saying that the king collects on what his servants deposit and invest. And he reaps on what his tenant farmers sow. You're an exacting man. You don't only exact from investments, you exact from people. They do your work. You're an exacting kind of man. I feared you because I know that's what kind of man you are. The servant saw the king as an uncaring man, an exacting man, who exacted not only from his investments, but from people. So then, the servant's excuse seems to be something like this. I feared you with a paralyzing fear because of the hard, strict, and exacting man that you are. You get something out of everything and everyone, and I was scared of getting no investment and even losing the little that I was given. That seems to be his excuse. Notice also one other thing about this, and what he says in verses 22 and 23. This servant takes no responsibility whatsoever for what he did. The king had said, Luke 19:13, "Do business until I come." He did no business until the king returned. Exactly the opposite. Yet there's no hint whatsoever of contrition or culpability. Instead, what does he do? He blames the king and he besmirches his character. I feared you. This is why I put in the handkerchief. For I feared you, because I know that you are an austere, exacting kind of man. It's really your fault at the end of the day why I didn't steward what I was supposed to steward. It's you. He blames him. It's somewhat similar to what Adam did in the garden. It's part of the human nature to blame God for our sins. Remember Adam in Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. when God had confronted him about eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam said, "The woman whom you gave to me," goes on and says, gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Blamed God. This is also paradigmatic of what people do. Yeah, it can happen in the converted. It ought not to happen in the converted, but it really is symptomatic of the unregenerate, unconverted heart. The unconverted heart will say things like this to God: "It's the circumstances that you gave me. It's the prayers that you never answered. It's those expectations I had that you never fulfilled. That's why I have this slight or hidden dislike of you. That's why I haven't stewarded the responsibilities you've given to me. At the end of the day, it's because of you. It's what you've done. You didn't help me. You didn't do what I wanted you to do. You didn't get me that job. You didn't get me that husband. You didn't get me that wife. You didn't heal me. It's the circumstances you gave me. It's the prayers you never answered. It's the expectations you never fulfilled. It's because of you, God." Dare we not fall into that category and look and resemble this wicked servant who blames God, ultimately. If your view of God and His doings excuses some dislike of His character, some dislike of His dealings, if it validates some sort of disobedience in your life, your view of God is dramatically out of focus. And you need the Holy Spirit to not only tune your heart to sing His grace, as we're going to sing in the closing song today, but you need the Holy Spirit to allow your eyes to come into proper focus of the King. Now, I will refrain at this point from attempting to answer the big question that you might not be asking. Namely, is this servant meant to represent a believer? We'll come to that shortly. But before we consider that question, I think it's helpful to see the king's response in verses 22 and 23. "And he said to him, 'Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest?'" So first notice that the king took the servant's words very seriously. He said, "Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant." In other words, your own words will condemn you. It's reminiscent of Matthew chapter 12, verse 33, when Jesus says something very similar. "By your words you'll be justified," or "by your words you will be condemned." The king didn't gloss over the groundless accusations and the deceptive excuses of the servant. Now, before we see the argument that ensues, I want you to see the word that the king uses to describe this servant. You read it in the English. I'll tell you a little bit more about it in the Greek. He calls him a wicked servant. That is quite a strong adjective. It's the Greek word poneros. Poneros. Listen to how strong this adjective is. It's used in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, to describe the evil one. When Jesus is teaching the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer, and he says the evil one as a part of that prayer, that's the same word, poneros. If you go on in Matthew's Gospel, it's how Jesus described the tares as sons of the evil one. Matthew 13, 38. It's how he referred to the evil servant who didn't forgive, even though he had been forgiven of a great debt. He had a debt that he didn't forgive, even though he had been forgiven of a great debt. We see that in Matthew 18, verse 32. It's a word that Luke used to describe evil spirits in Luke 19, verse 13. So this is a strong word. To call him a wicked servant was to call him an evil servant. Now granted, there are times when this word can be used more generally. Like in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, when Jesus said, "If you," speaking to his disciples, "if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much will your Father in heaven?" And he goes on and he speaks there. So it can be used in a general way. But the majority of the time, it's a strong word that's associated with wickedness, rebellion, evil spirits, Satan. So note that. It's going to be important to keep in mind. Now the king goes on to demonstrate how flimsy the excuse of the servant was. He shows how the servant's own words exposed his own lying heart. Now that's important to note, because if you hear what the king says in verses 22 and 23, particularly in verse 22, you might think, oh, he's affirming what the wicked servant said. You might hear his words and say, out of your own mouth I will judge you. You knew I was an austere, exacting, penny-pinching man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. You could be tempted to read that and think that the king is saying, you're right. You see me exactly right. This is who I am, wicked servant. You got the right picture. That's not what he's doing here. Remember the context. Out of your own mouth, I'll judge you. I'm going to use your words against you. This is your excuse? Your excuse is so flimsy, it exposes your lying heart. That's what's going on here. He's not saying you got it right. I am to be depicted as that. No, no, no. He's making an argument, exposing the servant's lie. He's in essence saying, if you knew this, if you really thought that I was this kind of man, if this was really going on in your mind, and you thought that I'm the kind of man who gets blood out of rocks, that's what you pictured me as being, you would have done even the least, most conservative thing you could have done if this was really what was going on in your heart. You could have put my money in the bank that at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. Word for bank, by the way, Greek word trapeza, refers to the lender's table. You could have gave my money to the bank, i.e. to the lender's table, and then he could have lended it out to someone for interest, and then you could have got a small amount of the interest that he was charging somebody else for. That's a conservative thing. You could have done that, but you didn't even do that. The point being, to quote from the pulpit commentary, this man was not, quote, doomed to inactivity and uselessness. Even if he did fear the nobleman, he could have done something. But the fact of the matter was, he really didn't even care. It's just not a big deal. You're just not going to affect my life. Think about what he really was saying. I entrust you with this mina, is essentially what the king said to this man. And this man basically said, I don't care. He takes it, puts it in a handkerchief. Out of sight, out of mind. When you come back, you'll get it back. That was the real issue. And the king exposed his flimsy excuses. Well, what he didn't use, he was about to lose. We see that in verse 24 where we read, and he said to those who stood by, this is the king speaking, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. So those who stood by, most likely representing the other servants who are awaiting their accounting, are told, take the mina from him, from the wicked servant, and give it to him who has 10 minas, the faithful and most productive servant. Now there's more to say about this, because you're going to see that those to whom Jesus spoke, those who stood by, those to whom the king spoke, they're going to protest. And you're going to see that Jesus is going to use this as an opportunity to teach an enduring principle. But before we go there, let's ask the question that you may or may not have been asking. Namely, is this servant meant to represent a believer that loses his reward and has no further stewardship at Jesus' return? Or does he represent a pseudo-servant? If you track back to the last 2 weeks, the beginning of this message, you probably know where I'm landing. But to that point, to those questions, let me say this. Those who would look at this parable and say, I think that the servant here represents a believer who loses his reward, loses the opportunity for reward, and loses his stewardship, those who would say that basically make the case like this. They say, well, when you look at the judgment that is depicted at the end of the parable in verse 27, this servant is not part of the judgment that is depicted in verse 27. So that's the idea of what they're saying. They're saying, you know what? He lost his mina, he lost his reward, but they would say he's still a servant and he's not part of the citizens, the overtly rebellious. So that's their argument, and I think I've done fair to present it as that. So they believe the wicked servant loses his mina, receives no rewards, no further stewardship, but that he represents a legitimate believer. Now, let me note, as I mentioned last week, I do think that there will be those Christians who enter heaven far more barren and far less fruitful than they ought to have been. You need only to read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, or 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, where believers are described as standing before the judgment seat of Christ, where they've already been forgiven. This isn't the white throne judgment. This is the judgment seat of Christ. And they have this work that they've accrued during the course of their life, and their work is burnt up. Yet they themselves are saved. So their work is evaluated, burned up, they suffer loss, yet they themselves are saved, 1 Corinthians 3:15. So I do think there are categories for that. However, what we see here in this parable, I think, beyond a shadow of a doubt, in my opinion, that this servant represents a pseudo-servant. That he represents somebody who is in the visible church, but not really of Christ's church. I say that for the following reasons. First, he is parabolically defined by inactivity and disobedience. That's what we know about him. That is how he is marked and defined. He is marked by complete and utter disobedience. It wasn't like partial obedience. It was complete. He's marked by that, parabolically speaking. It's reminiscent of 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, where we read, "He who says, 'I know him,' and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Second reason, he does not see the king's graciousness. He doesn't see his grace. He sees him as the exact opposite, harsh, exacting, and strict. It's hard to imagine a believer being strictly represented by someone who misrepresents the Lord and misrepresents his character at his return nonetheless. Third reason, the king at his return calls this servant wicked, evil. This does not sound like an adjective that the Lord Jesus will use to describe his church upon his return. Fourthly, this man had nothing to show for his stewardship. Zilch. Zero. Nothing. This doesn't fit the description of a believer either. A proper reading of John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, shows that the Father and the Son expect every believer to bear some measure of fruit. This man produced no fruit. Fifth, the saved demonstrate humility. The saved take responsibility for their sin, and they are not marked by excusing their sin and blaming God. So one thing that every believer has in common, we know that we're wretched in our flesh. We know that we've transgressed the holy God. We know we don't deserve heaven. We don't blame God for our sins. We know it's only by the grace of God we'll be forgiven by our sins through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, justified by faith alone. But this servant, this evil servant, wicked servant, does not demonstrate any humility, does not take any responsibility, and he's marked by excusing his sin and blaming God. And finally, in the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, a parable that was spoken on a different occasion, and a parable with a number of distinctions, yet at the same time bears so many similarities to this one. In that parable, the third servant who gives an account makes just about the same exact argument as the servant here in Matthew 24, verses 24 and 25. And then he heard just about the same exact response from the king in verses 26 and 27. And then Jesus called that servant the unprofitable servant, verse 30, who was cast out into utter darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The similarities are so thorough that I think that what was explicitly said in Matthew 25, where the parabolic factors are different. You don't have any parabolic citizens in Matthew 25 to deal with there. I think what's explicitly said in Matthew 25 regarding that third servant is understood regarding this third servant in Luke 19. Just the parabolic factors are different because you got to wrap up the story and you don't add a whole other layer to it saying, and then that servant was brought with the citizens and then they all were judged together. I think it's understood here. Thus making the servant in Luke 19 a pseudo-servant. One who fits the description of the unbelieving in Titus chapter 1, verse 16, quote, they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Those are the reasons why I think that this servant is a pseudo-servant, i.e. a false convert. To use language from 1 John chapter 2, one who was in the church, but not really of the church. I think that's what he represents here. Now, back to what's going on, back to the story, back to the parable. The nobleman ordered those who stood by to take the mina from the lazy servant and give it to the one who has 10 minas, and the ones who stood by were pretty surprised. In verse 25 we read, but they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. Now, apparently, they thought the guy had enough. So they protest. They say, Master, he's got 10 already. Which the master was well acquainted with that fact. He knew. He knew it. He had evaluated it. Was impressed with it, you might even say. They wanted him to give it to someone else. Maybe they were thinking something like this. Hey, give it to the guy who's got 5. Then he'll have 6. You can do something else with it. You don't have to give it to that guy. And people have a way. Fallen humanity has a way of looking at what other people have and saying they have enough. Don't fall into that camp. You be mindful of the race that you have to run. Fallen humanity has a way of just saying, you know what, that person's got too much and they shouldn't be doing what they're doing with that. And then people can sit around the kitchen table and say, I don't think he should be doing that, I think she should be doing that, but I'm doing everything right. That's the implication of what people are saying when they make those kind of assessments. Don't go there. Don't go there. These who stood by were wrong to say, hey, master, he's got 10. He doesn't need another one. Give it to somebody else. Actually, economically speaking, for the king, he was doing the right thing. He was going to take the mina and give it to the one who had been most faithful and most productive. So logically, from the king's perspective, this was just a given. It was just a good move. I'm giving this as a stewardship. I'm going to entrust him with more. But Jesus was going to use this as an opportunity to teach an incredible principle that every Christian should humble themselves before God and say, thanks be to God that He is such a generous God. He's not an austere God. Look at verse 26. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. So the king speaking here, a familiar axiomatic statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has said words like this at the end of the parable of the sower, Matthew 13:12, Mark 4:25, Luke 18:18. He also says them after the parable of the talents in Matthew 25:29. But don't let familiarity breed contempt. Let it breed awe and caution. First, we see the incredible principle of grace. Try to get your mind around this. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given. Now the other translations, they insert what is understood here. More will be given. So you pick up from the other statements that Jesus said, and you can understand what's being said here is to whoever has, more will be given. Now we see that in the parable. The people showed up just with a little bit of stewardship that they have done. They were faithful in a little. Remember, that's how the king described it. You were faithful in a little. And they had grace upon grace added to them. And the stewardship of the 10 cities wasn't the end of the grace that was bestowed upon that faithful servant. Another unexpected mina came his way. And then Jesus seizes that opportunity and says, yeah, this is what it's like. For to everyone who has, more will be given. Unending grace. Do you think you're going to exhaust God's grace at Jesus' return? Do you think everything that God has for His redeemed, for His beloved, is going to be exhausted at that moment? No, all of eternity will be an unending unfolding of the grace of God. Amen. For whoever has, more will be given. Yes, more enjoyment of the presence of God, more worship of God, more reveling in the King, more. And who knows? His servants will serve him in the kingdom. Revelation 22 makes clear. So who knows how this continues to unfold itself throughout eternity. This is an amazing principle of grace. There is no rationed grace for the believer. There is only enduring, unending, constantly coming grace. We see that here. Most immediately within the parable, that looks like the one who demonstrated faithfulness and used that which God had entrusted to them will be granted further responsibility, further opportunity, which would then lead to greater associations and closer proximity, one would argue, to use imagery from the parable, serving under the king. Now, conversely, the other side of the equation is this. The king says, Jesus says, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. So we saw this on display in the parable as well. The servant who had done nothing with the mina, had nothing to show for his stewardship, had even the one mina that he had entrusted to him taken away. He spurned the privileges and responsibilities that he had, and as a result, they were taken away. So by way of spiritual application, we can say the faithful servants of Christ shall be rewarded with grace upon grace and further opportunities for spiritual service. And conversely, the unfaithful who are exposed to have been the superficial and the unbelieving will lose whatever privileges, whatever opportunities, and per the parable of the talents, be punished. That's what we see going on here. There's one set of characters left in this parable. And in case you've forgotten about them, they are the citizens. We see them in verse 27, and we see their end in verse 27. The king says, "But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me." Now remember, this goes back to verse 14. These are the overt enemies who said, "We will not have this man reign over us." Remember, a delegation was sent after the nobleman saying, "We will not have this man reign over us." So they were openly in rebellion against the nobleman. They made no pretenses about it. In futility, they tried to sabotage his reign. I think that in itself is instructive. In futility, they tried to sabotage his reign. They sent a delegation. They tried to do what they could. But in this parable, it's very clear, they couldn't stop it. No one can stop the coming reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. People can disbelieve it. People can mock it. People can say, "When is it going to happen? It hasn't happened yet." But be assured, it will happen and nothing can stop it. It is a fixed date on the calendar of God. And there's nothing that can be done to stop it. So the nobleman called for those enemies of his to be brought forth and slain before him. Again, the language is noticeably strong. The Greek word that's used here, translated as slay in our text, is kataphazo. Now, it's a unique word. It's only used here in the New Testament. According to Strong's Concordance, its definitions include slaughter, kill off, slay. And it's supposed to be that strong, because it's depicting the coming judgment that ensues at Jesus' return. It's meant to be that strong. Don't forget, Jesus in his parables, sometimes, at the end of his parables, when he's talking about a king particularly, he will have this kind of graphic language used at the end to describe the judgment of the king upon those who rebel against his kingship. In Matthew 22, for example, Jesus told the parable of a king who was arranging a marriage for his son, and he was going to hold a wedding feast, a wedding banquet. And he sent out his servants to invite many, saying, "See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding." Matthew 22, verse 4. Now some made light of the invitation, and they went back to their own farms. Some went about their own business. We see that in verse 5. But some seized the servants of the king and treated them spitefully and killed them. Verse 6. Come to verse 7, and we read, "When the king heard about it, He was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. We're going to see something similar, Lord willing, when we get to Luke chapter 20. You're going to see that happen in a parable there, something similar to that. The idea being, it's a very serious thing to be in rebellion against the king. So what then is the spiritual application of the parable? I think it's twofold with a central theme. Earlier we stated in verse 14 that the citizens most immediately represented the wicked and adulterous generation of impenitent Jews who essentially said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Remember, Jesus came to his own, but his own received him not. He was born King of the Jews, yet when he was about to be crucified and when he was presented to the people by Pilate, and Pilate said, "What shall I do with your king?" The chief priests spoke up. The majority of the people agreed, "We have no king but Caesar." They essentially said, "We will not have this man reign over us." So there is some import and foreshadowing given how much Jesus talked about the impending destruction on the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. However, with that being said, given the fact that this is dealing with Jesus' return, given the fact that this is dealing with the moment where the king comes back, this isn't only representing the nation of Israel or impenitent Israel. This is representing all of humanity that will say, "I will not bow the knee to Jesus. I will not live according to his ways. I will not look to him for the forgiveness of sins." This represents the end of humanity. That's why it's so stark. That's why it's so startling. Jesus was not hiding from humanity the graphic end of rebellion. Rebellion doesn't end with a pat on the back. Rebellion ends with the king coming and judging the rebels who have persisted in their rebellion. And Jesus was honest enough to say, "This is what's coming." And it's a big deal. It's a big deal. This moment here at the end of this parable, Luke chapter 19, verse 27, is depicting moments like Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. Concerning the former, Revelation 19, verse 15, we read, this is when Jesus returns. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." 2 Thessalonians 1:8 describes him as, quote, "taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." So this moment that we see at the end of this parable, Jesus ends the parable like this. He ends it with a note of sobriety to let people know the forthcoming reality, the end of rebellion, what rebellion leads to. He was honest enough to say that. This is the allotted end of those who refuse to bow the knee, and I might add, those who superficially bow the knee to the lordship of Jesus. So that ends the parable. I'm going to end with a concluding application and then a word for servants. Concluding application, before we leave this parable, let's make sure that we see the realities that it's depicting. So the day will come when Jesus Christ returns, when the faithful will be rewarded, when the pseudo will be exposed, and when the rebellious will be judged. The question then becomes, which group are you in? You are represented in this parable. You are either among the faithful or the pseudo, or you're among the overtly rebellious. That's just a clear application of this. To use language from Charles Simeon, I would encourage you, submit to the scepter. Submit to Jesus' scepter. That's the idea of that. If you haven't yet, submit to the scepter. He is king. And there's no better king to serve under. This isn't a king who just sits up in heaven and then commands these little beings that he created to do what he wants them to do and gets really mad when they don't. This is the king who took on the form of a servant, That's who this king is. This was the king who came and took the form of human flesh, became fully man, and then bore the fullness of the wrath of Almighty God on the cross. That's who this king is. He's far from austere. He bore the full cup of the wrath of God that no human being can drink. That's why hell is forever. Because no one can exhaust the wrath of Almighty God save Jesus Christ alone. That's the king you bow the knee to. That's the king that you serve. That's the king that you humbly respect and revere and you love. That's who he is. Submit to his scepter. You're not submitting to a brutal dictator. You're submitting to a good shepherd who laid his life down for dirty, impenitent sheep so that he could come lay those sheep upon his shoulder and rejoice over them and carry them home. Submit to his scepter. It's a benevolent scepter. It's a scepter of righteousness, yes. It is also a scepter of kindness. Bow the knee. Cry out for mercy from this great king. He's rich in it. He delights to show mercy. Be pardoned, be forgiven, and begin your stewardship as his servant. Well, now a word for servants. I'm going to ask a series of questions here. So if you're somebody who says, I see him, I have seen him, I love him. Well, this is a question for you then. Forgiven son or daughter of God, these are questions about you, an application to you, if you will, from this parable. Do you see your king rightly? You know, do you have some maybe skewed view of Jesus where you don't see him with the balanced view that you ought to have of him? Maybe you reminisce. You see something reminiscent of you in the third servant. Do you see your king rightly? Do you see how disproportionately generous he is? Do you see what kind of rewards await faithful servants? It's just a little snapshot. Remember, nothing comes close to the fact that we are going to have access to uninterrupted communion with the king. So everything else here is gravy compared to that. But nonetheless, Jesus wants you to see it. Do you see the amazing rewards? Do you see how serious he takes your stewardship? Are you maximizing what God has entrusted to you? And whatever he has entrusted to you, whatever responsibility, whatever opportunity, whatever privilege, whatever resource, whatever gift, do you see that? Are you maximizing that? What have you done and what are you doing with the mina that has been entrusted to you? That's a good question. That could fire you up for stewardship this week, and I hope it will. Can you say, Lord, you've given me a mina, and by your grace, here, your mina has produced 10 minas. Can you say to the Lord, Lord, you've given me children, and I've been intentional about seeing them become disciples. Lord, you've given me a wife, and I've been intentional about seeing her become increasingly fruitful. Lord, you've given me a job, and I've been intentional about seeing it be made into a testimony. Lord, you've given me a church family, and I've been intentional about helping it, using my gifts within it, building relationships within it, and being nourished by it. Lord, you've given me money. Look and see the way I've leveraged it for the ministry of the gospel, for the provision of my family, and for the help of others, and so on. Those are the kind of things you want to be ready to say when the king returns. Therefore, having a nobleman who loved you and gave himself for you on the cross, and having been entrusted with responsibilities from this gracious nobleman, be zealous to avoid indefensible indolence, indefensible laziness, and exert yourself in his service, not because you are primarily looking for a reward, but because you love and esteem your king. And just as the wicked servant's wrong view of the king short-circuited good stewardship, may your right view of Christ be your ever-present motivation for faithful stewardship. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for these words of truth. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we do not have to walk in this life in a fog whereby we cannot see what the future holds. But your word has told us of certain future events that are precious and at the same time inescapable. Father, with that being said, I do pray. I pray that every heart in this room would see the gracious scepter that they're bowing to. I pray that they would see the benevolent King who doesn't only command them, but laid his life down for them. I pray, Heavenly Father, that this parable and the reality of the returning King will stoke the flames of affection in the hearts and minds of your beloved. Oh, may it be, Heavenly Father. And Lord, again, if there is someone who hasn't bowed the knee, then perhaps, Lord, you use your life-giving word to beget that so that they will be ready to begin their stewardship and be ready for that day to see the King who loved them and gave himself for them. May it be. Father, for your servants, for your sons and daughters, I pray that they would leave here today excited, desirous to maximize their minna, to maximize what you've entrusted to them for your glory, for your namesake, for your renown. May it be, Heavenly Father. And may at the end of the day, it be your Son and the love that you've shed abroad in their hearts for your Son that is that primary drive in their hearts. But may they also be joyously anticipating the coming accounting that you will do. So Lord, continue to prepare us. We just want to let you know in closing this morning that we love you. We thank you for your word. And we trust that your word will continue to prepare us, to conform us, and to beget new life around us. Yes. May it be, Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.